Good morning, and welcome to University Presbyterian Church. It is good to be with you, and we're delighted that you are with us this morning. Particularly if you're visiting, we want to offer you a warm welcome, and I hope that you find a rich fellowship this morning with the Lord and His people. And happy Mother's Day as well. It is right for us to celebrate our mothers and to remember them. Each and every Lord's Day, we gather to celebrate a particular reality, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the grave. And so we celebrate that reality this day, as we do every Sunday, but we do pause with the rest of our culture to give thanks to the Lord for His wisdom, His design in marriage, and the beauty and the blessing that that so many of our moms have been. This morning, I want to invite you to open to Genesis chapter 37. We begin the last section of the book of Genesis. It's a rather lengthy section, but we will pick up the pace as we round the corner, and we'll actually cover the generations of Jacob, or the story of Joseph and his brothers, as probably you more frequently would call it, over the course of the next few weeks. Genesis chapter 37 picks up that story. From beginning to end, Scripture tells us a story of a God who has not only created us in His image, but of a God who goes to great and astounding lengths to pursue His people, and ultimately to redeem those people through the suffering of His Son. God's commitment to save His people through the suffering of a Messiah is both prophesied and foreshadowed all through the Old Testament. In fact, many of you will remember that just as quickly as God created man and as man fell into sin, just as quickly as those events happened, we see the first promise of the gospel. There in the garden, the Lord coming to Adam and Eve and making a promise that He would send a Redeemer who would save His people, who would deliver them from the tyranny of the devil. And even there in Genesis chapter 3, we learn at the very beginning that this victory, this salvation, will come at a cost. The Redeemer will not go unharmed. Indeed, He will crush the head of the serpent, but in the process, He too will have His heel bruised. Who that Redeemer is, and just how costly our salvation will be, becomes more clear as the Old Testament story unfolds. And Genesis chapter 37 does a great deal to continue to move that vision forward. The focus in this chapter shifts away from Jacob, and it's now placed on his 12 sons. One of those boys, a man named Joseph, will serve as a type of Christ. A type is simply a person or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadowed in one way or another the work of Jesus. And by looking at this chapter, you and I are reminded in a powerful way that the salvation of God's people will come through the suffering of God's servant. The salvation of God's people comes through the suffering of God's servant. You join me in prayer, and we'll turn our attention towards the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that in this moment You would send Your Spirit, that You would fill us, renew us, and enable us to both hear, believe, and obey Your word. We do thank you for the work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that even as we consider the life and the experiences of our father Joseph, that you would remind us of the life and the experiences and the ministry of our Savior. We pray this in his name and for his glory alone. Amen. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations, the descendants of Jacob. Joseph, one of Jacob's children, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flocks with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, or of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. The first 11 verses of this chapter, we kind of have a photo album of Jacob's family, the life of Joseph and his brother, and we're given the opportunity to look at four pictures, four events that show us why Joseph's brothers hated him. First picture is of Joseph as a young man serving alongside four of his brothers. He comes back from work and he gives his father a bad report. We don't know what he said, how accurate or inaccurate, but we have the portrait of a bratty tattletale running home to his father. All parents know this dynamic. "Johnny hit me. Jenny said I'm stupid." And the goal of the tattling is never to bless our siblings, to see them grow in godliness, to get them in trouble, right? This is gossip. Gossip on the familiar level. Joseph comes to his father, presumably, not to aid and support his brothers, but to damage his father's view of his brothers, to elevate his own status. The next portrait goes hand in hand, and this time we see Jacob's side of the ordeal. We're given a picture of a father who clearly has a favorite son who dotes upon his boy, even giving him a beautiful coat. The favoritism is destructive, as many of you would well know. And this situation the attitude of Joseph, the favoritism of his father, presents a bit of a powder keg, just waiting for a match to be lit. And we see as that match is finally struck in the next two portraits, Joseph receives two dreams. In the first dream, all the brothers were out in the field together, binding their sheaves, probably a typical activity, something they've done together year after year. But in this dream, the brothers' sheaves bow down before Joseph's. In this dream, his brothers clearly acknowledge his greatness. He is given status. He is made to rule over them. But the second dream follows, and in this dream, not only do Joseph's brothers come and bow down, but we have a picture of Jacob bowing down before his son. Verse 11 simply says, his brothers were jealous. They were jealous. But Jacob, even in his own right, as he begins to respond to these dreams, perhaps to the impropriety of his son raising these dreams and telling them to the rest of the family, puts these memories away in the back of his mind. Jacob knows well enough that these dreams could very well be from the Lord. Jacob himself, spending the night in Bethel, receiving that wonderful dream from the Lord, a stairway to heaven, angels ascending and descending. Joseph's brothers, on the other hand, probably simply believe that these dreams are projections of his own subconscious desire. Indeed, most dreams are. The desires, the fears, the fantasies of our hearts come out in our dreams. It's finals time, or at least it was. Some of you may have had that dream where you wake up in a cold sweat. You dreamed that you showed up for your final and never studied. Many of our students just performed in a play. Perhaps you also had that same dream where you stand up on the stage only to realize that you never took time to memorize your lines. As a pastor, I have a variation of that same dream. I wake up in a Saturday night, see myself in the pulpit, and have a nightmare that I never prepared a sermon. Dreams oftentimes are simply subconscious projection of our own fears, our own desires, our own longings. But Jacob knew from his experience that dreams can be much more than this, the revelation of God. Jacob ponders these dreams while Joseph's brothers grow jealous. You could think ahead many years in the future as the Pharisees grow jealous of Jesus. They begin to plot, to scheme, to look for an opportunity and an occasion to get rid of this man. In the rest of Genesis 37, we see the exact same thing happening. Joseph's brothers begin to nurse their bitterness, their jealousy, their anger. And these feelings, which sometimes to us may seem harmless, even justified, begin to take over and consume the life of Joseph's brothers. Left unresolved, left unrepented of, their jealousy boils over. Look down at verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Shechem is about 50 miles away. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to him, Go now. See if it is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Joseph goes just as his father had instructed him to do. He leaves home. He travels some 50 miles to find his brothers. Now keep in mind, Joseph wasn't just going out into the backyard to collect his siblings. He's heading down to El Paso looking for his brothers. And the story continues in verse 15 and says, "And a man found him wandering in the fields, looking around perplexed, not knowing where to look, where to go, how to find his brothers. A man found him there wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I am seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'They have gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." It just so happens that Jacob found a man that just so happened to overhear his brothers say, "We are headed to Dothan, a city which is another 15 miles away." We shouldn't overlook this fact. This is not just dumb luck. This is providence, the hands of the Lord. God's hand is in these events. God's hand is guiding Jacob, or Joseph rather. Joseph in this moment is right in the center of God's will, but he's also simultaneously walking right into danger. Many years later, the Spirit would lead Jesus to Jerusalem, would lead Paul to Jerusalem. For centuries, the same Spirit has led his people out into the world to proclaim a gospel and oftentimes to be martyred. He led Henry Martin to India, Jim Elliot to Ecuador. He leads us out into our community, out into the neighborhoods that surround us to proclaim a gospel to our neighbors, to the next generation that follows. There is no greater calling, but this may be a very costly calling. Notice how God is working in the life of Joseph, providentially leading him, guiding his steps. The story continues. "They," Joseph's brothers, "saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of this dreamer.' But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him.' And he said this, that he might rescue him out of the hand to restore him to his father." What's about to happen is not just a crime of passion. This is not just one man lashing out in anger, in a fit of rage against another. This is the premeditated murder of a family member, a brother, a friend. They thought it through. They had time to discuss, to revise, to refine and even perfect their plan. They even work through ways to cover up the crime. Reuben, the oldest brother, prevails upon the others and convinces them to spare his life by throwing him into a pit. As we discover later, when Reuben returns, Reuben doesn't appear to have any real concern for Joseph, but rather his concern is for himself, desire to cover his own hide. As the eldest, he will be the one who has to answer to his father, who's responsible for the crime. The trap is set, the plans are laid. And when Joseph arrives, the brothers have decided to put this dreamer in his place. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit, which usually would have been used as a cistern, was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. This last statement strikes me as particularly cruel. It shows us just how hard the hearts of Joseph's brothers had become. They sat at the top of this pit and had lunch while their brother called from below for release, for rescue, for deliverance. Perhaps they mocked him, perhaps they jeered him, perhaps they taunted him and reminded him of his dream. And there he sat. But these few moments of cruelty not only reveal to us the hardness of their heart, again, they alert us to the providence of God. As Joseph's brothers sit there just long enough for a caravan to come by and for their plan to once again change course. Verse 25, after looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother, if we simply let him rot here in this pit? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to them, to him. I'm reminded of the words of Pilate, attempting to wash his own hands of the crime. Judah, in the same way, attempting to purge his conscience by not taking the life of his brother, not leaving him to rot here, but rather so graciously selling him off as a slave. But Judah, I think, also is partly motivated by greed. The idea is, wait a second, guys. If we just leave Joseph here in this pit, what good is that to us? We should at least profit from the endeavor. So verse 28, these Midianite traders passed by. The brothers drew Joseph up. They lifted him out of the pit and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Reuben had hoped to return and rescue Joseph when his brothers were gone. But this passage simply exposes his motive. He doesn't care about Joseph. He cares about himself. "Where should I go?" he asks. In other words, "Do you guys have any idea what Dad is going to do when I get home?" Reuben, as the oldest, would be responsible for his brother's death. And in this moment, rather than choosing to pursue Joseph, the cost of his own life, he joins his brother in the cover-up. Then they all took Joseph's robe. They slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether this is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." There's a sad bit of irony in this. As you may remember, that Jacob himself used the skin of a goat to deceive his own father and to steal his own brother's blessing. Now Jacob's own son returned the favor and used the blood of a goat to deceive him in his old age and to cover up their own sin. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. By the time this story ends, Joseph has made his way to Egypt. The brothers have made their way home. Jacob is devastated. And the brothers' hardness, the hardness of their heart, comes out even more as they pretend to mourn the death of Joseph, as they sit there weeping with their father. The story, like the cross, appears to end in tragedy. But as we'll discover over the next few weeks, this is not the end of the story. In fact, Moses, even as he ends chapter 37, gives us a hint of what is to come. Joseph has already found his way into the house of Potiphar. A new chapter will begin. Just as Jesus was literally raised from the dead on the third day, Joseph will figuratively be raised. Jacob will receive his son back, as it were, from the grave. Joseph will rise from the pit, and in due time, Joseph will be exalted by his Father in heaven to one of the highest and most important offices in the world at that time. But what are we to make of this passage this morning? What are we to learn from this portion of Joseph's story? And I want to leave you with three brief thoughts as we close. The first concerns common grace, the second, providence, and the third, the cross. Common grace. Common grace is the undeserved favor that God extends to all people. Every single person who has ever walked the face of this earth has experienced, to a certain degree, the grace, the favor, the blessing, the mercy of God. Most often when we talk about common grace, we talk about that reality that the Lord, in His mercy, sends the rain to fall upon both the righteous and the unrighteous. He feeds, He clothes, He protects every man, woman, and child made in His image. But there's a second aspect to common grace. Not only do every single one of us humans, whether we acknowledge God and His existence or not, enjoy the blessings and the beauty of this world, but the other side to common grace is that the Lord in His mercy restrains the wickedness of our own hearts. Your heart, of my heart, of every Christian and non-Christian's heart in the world. And I think we learn about common grace in this text as we see a story in verses 1 through 11 that probably looks pretty familiar to any parent in this room. A story of sibling rivalry, of jealousy, of cruelty, of unkindness, a story of parental favoritism in our own homes, whether it's intended or unintended. We grow up perceiving that we're the favorite, that our brother or sister was the favorite. Jealousy, envy, boasting, tattling, bickering. To a certain degree, there's nothing remarkable of the first 11 verses outside of the miraculous vision that Joseph receives. It's everyday life in a home with 12 boys. What should shock us is not the fact that this bickering, this envy, this boasting ended in such tragic events. What should truly shock us is that in our homes, in our community, in our neighborhood, these day-to-day affairs most often do not reach this point. Why is that? That's common grace. The Lord in His mercy restraining the wickedness of our own hearts, the selfishness of our own human desires. We live in a world in which God in His mercy restrains evil. When we talk about total depravity, we're not acknowledging that we are as bad as we possibly could be. Total depravity is simply the reminder that we are so bad that every aspect of who we are has been corrupted by sin and that we have no ability to come to Christ apart from the operation of the Holy Spirit. But the reality is that every single one of us are not as bad as we could be. Because God in His mercy, thanks be to God, restrains the wickedness, the desires, the evil, the envy, the boasting in our own hearts. Beloved, this is reason for us to give Him thanks. The goodness, the beauty that we experience in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, is a mark of His grace. That in His mercy, God would not give you and I, He would not give this world, He would not give humanity completely over to the desires of our sinful hearts. But not only do we see a picture of common grace in this story, we also see a powerful picture of providence. Indeed, I think God's providence will be one of the primary lessons that we learn as we track Joseph from this point to the end of Genesis. We'll see how God is able to use the sinfulness of his brothers, of Potiphar and his wife, of others, and is how God is able to weave a story of redemption and salvation through the life of Joseph. Already we have pointed out on several points how the narrator goes out of his way to show God's hand in bringing Joseph to this place. I wonder, as we think about our own life, how easy it is for you and I to consider providence when things go well. When we miss an accident, when we just barely escape what could have been terrible, we're quick to acknowledge the hand of the Lord, the providence of our God. We say silly things like the Lord must have had his angels watching over you. We acknowledge the supernatural intervention of God in those moments. But beloved, do we see just as equally and just as powerfully the providential hand of God when we do not escape tragedy, when we don't break the car in time, when we didn't catch the cancer early enough? It might be easy in those moments to ask ourselves, why didn't God show up? If the story ended right now, Joseph could have very easily said, why didn't God show up when I made my way to Shechem? Where was God when my brothers sat down and ate lunch? Where was God when the money changers came and 30 pieces of silver changed hands, and I was carted off as a slave? Where was God in that moment? And what we see in this text, as hard as it would have been for Joseph to understand, God was right there present with his servants, walking with him through the valley of the shadow of death. And beloved, the same is true for us. In those moments where we escape tragedy, in those moments where tragedy befalls, God is equally as present. From where we sit, this side of eternity, we may never have the opportunity to be able to parse his providence, understand, but God is present. He's present here with Joseph in the pit as he's carted off to Egypt. But finally, and related to this providence, this story teaches us something about the cross. For those of you who don't know, Joseph's story is actually going to begin to get worse before it starts to get better. But in the end, God will exalt Joseph. He'll become the second most powerful man, perhaps, in the entire ancient world at that time. And God will providentially use Joseph to keep his family alive in the midst of famine. The salvation of Israel and his children is made possible through the humiliation and subsequent exaltation of Joseph. Does that sound familiar? Joseph suffers at the hands of sinful men, but in the end is raised up by his Father in heaven. Joseph's experience in many ways foreshadows the work of Christ. Joseph was despised and rejected by his brothers, only later to be the very one who rescues, who redeems. The same brothers who rejected, abused, and denied him. The path that Jesus will walk so many years later will mirror the path of Joseph. His father will send his son into the wilderness to find his brothers. Brothers that will cruelly reject him, mock him, despise him, and leave him in a pit for 3 days. This son will also be sold for 30 pieces of silver, handed over to the hands of sinful men. John Calvin says that this story, the story of Joseph, teaches us that the Lord brings forth the salvation of his people not from magnificent splendor, but from death and the grave. Beloved, we are saved by the suffering, by the rejection, by the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jacob was lowered by his brothers into a pit, only to be released hours later and sold as a slave. But Jesus was crucified on a cross, and his body lay in the ground for 3 days before gloriously rising again. And the beloved truth of the gospel is that just as Joseph, so many years later, would look into the eyes of his brothers who despised him, rejected him, and left him for dead, just as Joseph, so many years later, would look into their eyes and offer them mercy, our Lord Jesus Christ looks into the eyes of you and I, sinners who have rejected him, despised him, turned from him, and he offers mercy. And beloved, it is through his life, his death, and ultimately his resurrection from the grave that you and I have life. Our God works in surprising and mysterious ways. From the very beginning of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 3 forward, showing us that God's people, that you and I, will only be saved by the suffering of God's servants. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do rejoice this morning in the mercy that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that you would help us to trust your providence, to rejoice in your grace, common grace that restrains the evil in our world, and saving grace that you have shown to your people, enlightening our eyes in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our will, We pray that you would help us to trust you, knowing that if you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all, how much more will you not now give us all things? So we pray, Lord, that you would send us out this morning with strength and confidence, eager to live as your people today.